Let's turn in our Bibles this evening to 1 Peter and chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter 5, and I'll read the first four verses and we'll pray together. The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Father, once more we bow in your presence, praise your name, and ask that even in this hour, the beauty and the glory of the Good Shepherd would become more clear to our souls. We plead with you, merciful Father, that by these things you would both encourage and instruct our souls, that you would draw out our hearts to you, and that you would equip us as a congregation to serve you. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
You may well know some people who like to make it clear that they are important and impressive people. And when perhaps they introduce themselves to you, when they're talking to you, you will find out very quickly just how impressive and important they are, or at least how impressive and important they think they are. And if there's nothing particularly immediately impressive and important, they will communicate to you that, you know, back in the day, they were something special. And sometimes people reach for those sorts of things in order to make sure that you understand the weight that their words have, the influence and the authority with which they speak. And so you might have imagined that when the Apostle Peter wants to press something home upon the church, what he would emphasize is the fact that he is indeed an apostle. But that is not the case. Now, he's not ashamed to be an apostle, and he recognizes the authority that belongs to the office. The whole letter begins by him reminding these Christians that he is, verse 1 of chapter 1, Peter, an apostle, this set-apart messenger of Jesus Christ. But what is interesting in these verses is that when Peter really wants the heart and the ear of the people to whom he is speaking, he doesn't climb up, but down. The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder. He speaks a couple of times in these verses of being among the flock. And he wants the men to whom he's now specifically speaking to understand that he is among them. He exhorts them and he encourages them, not so much as one who stands above them here, but as one who stands with them. And it may be that one reason why he does that is because he is modeling the virtues that he expects them to demonstrate. Now, it seems that Peter is probably writing this letter from Rome, where he is an elder in the Roman church. And as I was trying to think about that, I couldn't help but smile. What is the church members' meeting like when you decide whether or not you're going to appoint an apostle to be an elder in the church? What kind of process do you go through when you perhaps, it's possible that at this stage they may have 1 Timothy perhaps starting to circulate. 2 Timothy might not have reached Rome yet. You're looking at some of the dates and thinking, how do you decide whether or not an apostle should serve as an elder? Well, one way or another, the Apostle Peter was recognized as an elder of the church, we think, here in Rome. And now he speaks to the elders who are among those Christians to whom he is writing. And he speaks as one of them. He speaks as someone who understands and enters into the work that they have to take up, a fellow labourer among them, a faithful witness in his own right, in his case an apostolic witness to the sufferings of the Lord Christ, and an expectant servant, one who also is a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, a glory that he began to paint for them in glowing colours in the opening verses of this book. And what we are doing this evening is trying to both summarise and conclude our studies in the eldership of the church before we move on to look in more detail at deacons and the diaconate. And as we do so, we're going to use these few verses as a way to bring some of the threads together. But it's important that we see them, and I hope that we will this evening, in the context of the letter as a whole, and see some of the threads that are so precious to not just Peter, not just the elders to whom he writes, but in fact to the whole church of Jesus Christ. And so please notice with me, first of all, the command that Peter gives. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers. The dominant note is shepherd. Shepherd the flock. It's the language of comprehensive care, especially if you go back in your mind to some of the earlier studies we have done, those elements of governing and guiding. It's the verb that, if you like, captures the essence of the prayer and the ministry of the word by means of which the shepherd watches over the souls of those who are committed to his care. Now that prayer is not a passing or a cursory thing. We heard this week, those who went to the Banner of Truth conference, two addresses on Epaphras from the letter to the Colossians. The second of those focused on the ministry of prayer of Epaphras for the saints of God there in Colossae. And on the back of that, I was seeking to take those things into account. And I wondered, it was almost incidental, I had an opportunity, that it takes at the very least about an hour and a half to 2 hours simply to go through every member of this congregation in prayer. You wonder what it meant then for the apostles caring for a church of 3,000 plus to be in prayer for the people of God. And the ministry of the word, publicly and privately, to be bringing the truth to bear upon the souls of those men and women, to nourish them, to direct them, to instruct them. Remember, we said it's that convincing and persuading by means of the word. And Peter now says to these others who are with him, and to whom he can speak both as apostle and as elder, that's your work. That's your primary concern. You are to shepherd the flock of God which is among you. And then he develops it by saying these words, serving as overseers. These rulers, and that's there in the language of shepherding, are in fact servants. Now you find that contrast, that tension, that correction, if you like, in Matthew's Gospel and chapter 20. You may remember there that the mother of Zebedee's sons had come to Christ and said, in effect, I want my sons to have the top spot. I want them to have top billing with you when you come into your kingdom. And the other 10 find out about this because Christ has spoken to them, and they are greatly displeased with the two brothers. And the sense seems to be that they're a bit disappointed that they have stolen a march on the others of them. And the Lord Jesus rebukes them all and says, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." And so Peter is emphasizing here what he learned painfully on that day, that in the Church of Christ, the rulers are servants. And they serve as overseers. They are to look over or to keep a close eye upon the whole flock. And again, we've seen something of that in Acts chapter 20, where we heard Paul exhorting the Ephesian elders, saying to them, "Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." Now, bear in mind then that this requires that the shepherds keep their eye upon the flock. They need to be close to them and involved with them. And it is not healthy or happy for the people of God to resent that kind of oversight. It is not in itself invasive and intrusive. It should not be so. It is proper and it is profitable. It is the vigilance that the overseers must exercise as those who are responsible and accountable as shepherds, watching out for your souls as those who must give an account. Which is why the writer to the Hebrews exhorts those Christians to make that work a joy. Because if it's the duty of the shepherds to watch over souls, and the souls of those over whom they're watching are constantly pushing them back, "Keep at a distance, back off, keep away," then it is no joy for the shepherd to try and get close enough to care in the way that he should for those souls. And the whole of that, that dominant note of shepherding, the development of the sense, serving as overseers, is conditioned by the ones who are shepherded, the ones who are being watched over. It is the flock of God. It is the flock that is among you and that you therefore are among. "Why do you do this?" says Peter. "Why do I do this as a shepherd where I am? Why will you do this where you are shepherding?" It is because the sheep are not Peter's. It's because the sheep are not these other under-shepherds, but they are the flock of God, which is, to use the language of Paul, purchased with his own blood. Peter's profoundly conscious of that. He's already pressed it home in the second chapter of this letter, where he reminds them in verse 24 that Christ himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. That's Peter's sense. These are God's flock. These are Christ's own sheep. And Peter was told, remember, John chapter 20, "Peter, you follow me. You walk in my footsteps." And again in chapter 2 and verse 21, he's told the whole of these whole group that he's writing to, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps." The under-shepherds then are serving on behalf of the great shepherd. Their shepherding is modelled on his shepherding. They're watching closely as those who are responsible is modelled on the close watch that he kept over his beloved sheep. And there is then this sense here that there is a particular portion of the flock that is given to these particular men. In verse 3, you are not to be lords over those who are entrusted to you. It's weighty language. Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, has laid down his life in order to purchase for himself a people. And those people, as we've seen before, they need to be gathered in together. And having been gathered, they need to be guided and governed and guarded. And Christ has appointed to each of these particular men a portion of that flock. He's assigned them their duty. They have been entrusted to the care of those particular men. And so it is still with the under shepherds of the flock. It is our duty to shepherd the flock which is among you. The ones who have been entrusted to our care, the particular sheep among whom we dwell. And so this flock is not mine to do with as I will. It does not ever become the property of any man or men who are appointed to the office of the elder. It is God's flock to be cared for by under shepherds to whom a duty has been assigned. Are you in God's flock? Is that not the first and great question for all of us? The elders themselves are not excused from considering that. This is the purchased people of God. This is the blessing of those who belong to him. If you are not a believer at all, then you are exposed and endangered. And you need to come to the shepherd of your souls. You need to call upon him in order that you may come under his care, that you may enjoy his favour, that you may find the forgiveness that there is in his blood, that you may obtain the life and the joy and the peace that there is to be found in him. You must come out from the world and you must come to Jesus Christ. But more than that, you must become part of a particular flock of God under the care of particular shepherds. And some of you know the grief that we have faced in the past and the distress that there sometimes can be when Christians say that they do not need to be part of a particular church. And I have used this language with some and I have pleaded with them not to put themselves outside the walls of a particular flock, not to absent themselves from the care of a particular shepherd. And there have been people into whose eyes I have looked and I have said, are you telling me that you are walking away from the means that God has provided for the health and the strength of your soul, that you are determined, as it were, to walk out a sheep among wolves, to put yourself in the wilderness and expose yourself to all the threats and the dangers for which Christ himself has appointed defenses, abandoning them and determined that you will live as you please? And I've had people who have looked back into my eyes and said, yes, that's what I want and that's what I am doing. My friends, you need to take pains that you enter, if you will, the great flock of Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep. And that having done so, you then enter into those particular flocks that are assigned to particular under shepherds, that you may enjoy the loving care and the diligent oversight of men who are called and equipped to serve Christ in that way. What then should the elders expect? Any man who enters the office of an elder should expect to labour carefully, shepherd the flock of God which is entrusted to your care, that flock which is among you, serving humbly as an overseer. The command Peter gives is clear and plain. The contrasts, secondly, that Peter makes are three in number. And they are given to emphasize the spirit in which the man of God goes about his work. And as may have been apparent to you the last time we looked at this, I find these contrasts particularly striking. And I find them perhaps all the more striking having been at a pastor's conference over the course of the last week. Now, please don't misunderstand me. And I'm glad that none of you can guess who I might in particular be talking about. But you will imagine that in the same way as if you say were to put a bunch of lawyers into a room or put a bunch of teachers into a room, they start talking about lawyering and teaching. When you put a bunch of pastors into a room, they start talking about pastoring. And there are typical questions which they ask one another. One of them, which I always try and avoid, is how big is your church? And I won't tell you what wonderful answer Pastor Ted Donnelly once gave to that question. But suffice it to say that no one who ever heard him publicly tell them the answer he'd once used ever asked him afterwards, how big is your church? But then they said, how are things going? How is the work? And often the answer is something like this. Well, let me just represent it to you. It's dreadful. Oh, it's been tough recently. Things are going really, really badly. This has happened. Mrs. Green's been doing this. Mr. Brown's off on a bit of a bender. Mrs. Gray has been giving me such a hard time recently. It's all painful. It's all difficult. It's all thoroughly miserable. You get the sense that these men would rather do absolutely anything else in the world. Not all of them, but some of them. There's this sort of heavy sense of oppression that weighs them down. There's no lightness of soul. Now, I'm not suggesting for one moment, as we will see, that what Peter encourages is a carefree, still less a careless attitude to ministry. But there is a sober joy and a willing spirit that is outlined for us in these verses. Peter is not saying that the elders of the church ought to be tiggers. That's just annoying. But neither should they be eels. That's just disappointing. It's not even that you're trying to find some middle ground between them, as the author of the Tao of Pooh would have us believe. It's not about this matter of personality. There's these three contrasts that Peter uses to describe the spirit, negatively and positively, with which the elders of the church must pursue their work. And as I say, I found these myself to be striking and rebuking. The first of them is there at the end of verse 2. In the middle, of verse 2, not by compulsion or not by constraint, but willingly. Now, that contrast assumes that there is a great weight of responsibility that goes with this work of caring for the flock. It is not a trivial work, and the men who enter into it ought to feel its weight. Now, in Peter's case, that weight might have been even more intense, even more distinct. Because there wasn't just the stress and responsibility of watching over each of these sheep in the particular flock. But there was a high and immediate personal risk. Some of these men had their lives on the line. They were the immediate targets, not just of the devil, but of a society that was quite ready to put these men, in some cases, to death. The threats were real. The pressure was intense, and it might only have been natural for a man to wish to avoid the kind of pressures and dangers that belong to the work of the ministry. And under such circumstances, it could be possible that he would take up that work by compulsion or by constraint, that he would be, as it were, forced into it. Now, there is something that shrinks back from the work. In the ancient church, there was almost a tradition that developed that when a man was called to be an elder of the church, it was his job to run away. It all became a bit of a performance. Oh no, no, he would say, I don't want to do this. He'd dash off and he'd hide somewhere in the building. And then you'd get this game of unholy hide and seek. The congregation would seek him out, drag him from his hiding place, and he'd sort of allow himself to be pulled to the front before he'd be appointed as an elder. Well, that's clearly a nonsense. But what Peter wants us to understand here is not some kind of play acting, but rather that the man of God should not pursue this or approach this work as a matter of unavoidable drudgery. It shouldn't be to him something that is irksome and inescapable. Not some great, heavy, depressing obligation that he enters into and works through with dragging feet. Well, I'll do it because I have to. There's no one else, I suppose, who's able to do these things. Under the circumstances, I guess I'll probably just have to get on with the job. Peter says, no, by no means. Not by constraint. Not under this compulsion, but rather willingly. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, the apostle there writes to his young charge, and he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. That's willingness. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord. I've been put into the ministry. I acknowledge that there's a duty here. I appreciate that there is something which has been laid upon me. But I thank God for the privilege and the honor of being able to serve in this particular way. Or in Philemon chapter verse 14 rather, Paul wrote to that man, without your consent I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. Paul says, I don't want to twist your arm, Philemon. I wanted you to see this as a wonderful opportunity, something you are willing, eager to pursue, that you are disposed to this as a privilege, inclined to the honour. So Peter says that shepherding, that oversight of the flock of God, that's not to be something that is carried out as if you've been shackled up to it. You're not to use that horrible kind of language that is sometimes employed of marriage. You see, erring doors, the old ball and chain. That's not to be the way in which a shepherd thinks of the work of his shepherding. Not by compulsion, not by constraint, but willingly. And not then for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Now again, there's something that is assumed by saying this. Peter recognizes that in this work, there is personal respect and there is financial provision which are bound up in it. That the elders of the flock enjoy the appreciation of that flock, and they are provided for in terms of material needs, and that they are given a measure of proper respect. And Peter says, now the danger is that in a context where that can be safely assumed, there may be men who will take advantage of the humble and generous spirit of the saints. And so elders are not to serve for dishonest gain. They are not to be men pleasers with a view to gaining applause or wealth or even adulation. They are not to labour as a sense of shameful self-interest. This is the flock of God that you are serving. How, says Peter, can you make this about yourself? How can you serve with an eye to your own profit or your own advantage with regard to wealth and power? You're not in it for the money, men, he says. You're not in it for what you can get out of it. You ought to do it eagerly. In the language of Philip Henry, Matthew Henry's father, he said, we would rather preach for nothing than not at all. He said that the wage, in one sense, is neither here nor there. The appreciation of men is not the great aim. We do this because we desire to do it. We want the good of those for whom we do it. We seek the glory of God in the good of those whom we serve as overseers. Do you know the word disinterested? You've got to be careful with it, because sometimes people confuse it with uninterested. The elders of the church are not uninterested, but they are disinterested. They're not uninterested, by which I mean that they are interested in the well-being of every member of the flock. But they are disinterested in the sense that they are not out for anything. They don't have any personal agenda. They're not grasping for anything in the work that they do. They are motivated by the glory of God and by the good of the men that they serve. In 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 7 and 8, for example, Paul can write to that church, "You yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labour and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you." He was an apostle. He says elsewhere, "We could have demanded things of you, but rather we did not, in order that God might be honoured and the word might not be trampled upon." In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 8, Christ tells his disciples when they first go out to the land of Israel, the house of Israel, "Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons." Here's the point. "Freely you have received, freely give." It's a gracious ministry. You've received freely. You give freely. It's your joy to tell others the things that you yourselves have received. You're not doing this just to make a living. You're not doing this because you can make a good living doing it. You're doing it because God is gracious, because he's called you in. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 18. "What is my reward then?" asks the apostle Paul. "That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel." You don't need to look very far on YouTube to find some absolutely vile videos of the so-called health, wealth and prosperity preachers explaining to people. There's one famous one. It would be laughable if it were not terrible. Of two multi-millionaire preachers explaining to one another why they needed to buy their own private jets. Because they can't really enjoy communion with God with all those other people around them. So they need to fly through the air in style so that they can really serve God effectively. That's not a crying example of a man who's abusing his authority in the preaching of the gospel of Christ. I don't know what is. Not for dishonest gain. Not out of shameful self-interest, but eagerly. And then the third contrast, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Now again, it recognises and assumes a real authority. You are to be shepherds. There's a ruling function in that language. But it also guards against abuse. Again, how could you serve as a dominating controller? Isn't that a contradiction in terms? Serve as overseers, as a lord, as an absolute autocrat. It cannot be done. The overbearing man, the one who pushes and bullies and drags. Now, again, we need to be careful here. We live in such a feeble age that forceful personalities and forceful words often get accused of lording it over the flock. This isn't about the force of truth. It's not about the force of personality. It's about the abuse of those things, the dominance in an ugly way. By contrast, the shepherds, like Peter, are not kings over the flock, but genuinely rulers in the flock. They are examples to the church of Jesus Christ. And Peter's telling them, you need to make a deliberate and consistent effort to show yourself a representative pattern of godliness. You are to consciously model what the church of Christ ought to be. You should be able to say, says Peter, as Paul did, without boasting and without embarrassment, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Some of you have heard before of an illustration that I've used about being on Dartmoor with a big school group and having a ranger from the moor come out to show us how to get around here in the bogs. And he took us to the side of a big field. It looked like grass. He said, now bear in mind that that's a bog in there. There's a wall behind us. And he said, I want you to follow me across this field. He pointed at me, and I had the disadvantage of being perhaps one of the tallest and heaviest lads in the class at the time. He says, you come after me. If you're all right, the rest of you should be okay. Thanks for that. Very good. So he said, now, put your feet where I put my feet. Do not put your feet anywhere where I don't put my feet. And the rest of you, everyone in turn, you look where the feet of the man or woman, the boy or girl in front of you goes, that's where you put your feet. But all of you need to put your feet where my feet have gone. Deliberate path setting. Deliberate track laying. You put your feet where I've put my feet. You follow me. It is the example of humble service. It means that the elders should not only be willing to invite you, but perhaps in some senses should make a point of inviting you into their lives. Publicly, in some measure, privately. You should be able to, and you should, go into their homes. You should be able to see them in their work at the church. You should be able to look into their studies or their offices. You should see them, as it were, at work and in recreation. And they should be saying to you, more or less consciously, more or less deliberately, do it like this. And you should be watching them. And you should be saying, oh, we do it like that. Not, well, he's the elder. He's one of the pastors. Of course they get worked up about those sorts of things. Of course they take those sorts of things seriously. That's their job. Oh no, says Peter. No, you're to look at the spirit in which they work. You're to look at the way in which they go about their lives. You're to look at the various departments and aspects of their existence as redeemed men. And you're to say, I want to follow after him. And he's calling you on. Do it like this. And you're saying, I will seek to do it like that. Why? You follow me. Peter's learned to follow Jesus Christ. In 2:21 of this letter, to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. And Peter says that's one of the things that marks out the elders, that they have become followers of Christ. And in following Christ as they ought to, they have become followable men. Probably making up words here now, but you get the sense. And having become followable men, the Church of Jesus Christ ought then to follow them, to take them as trailblazers, and to put their feet where they have trod. The expectation then of the elders is not only that they must labour carefully, but they must endure this pressure constantly, striving to serve in accordance with the pattern of Christ against all the carnal attitudes and motives that can too easily creep in. They must maintain that standard. And then finally, the crown that Peter describes. Is this all for nothing? How is a man of God, even at his best, meant to go on serving willingly and eagerly and in this exemplary fashion? Is it just because he has to? No, that carries you back to constraint. It carries you back to dishonest gain. Christ is a faithful and generous Lord. And one of the threads that Peter's been weaving through this whole letter is this note of expectation for the coming of Jesus Christ. So in chapter 1, he begins the letter proper. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept for the power by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. He goes on, in this you now greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honour and glory. When? At the revelation of Jesus Christ. Verse 13. Gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you. When? At the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let me flick forwards a little. Verse 9 of chapter 3. Do not be those who return evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. And then himself here in verse 1. The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. You see, Peter expects every Christian to be looking forward to the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And it's that then that he holds distinctly before his fellow elders as he speaks face to face, as it were, with them. He wants them to understand the occasion and the reward. When the chief shepherd appears. Don't you love the certainty of that language? When the chief shepherd appears. Not if the chief shepherd appears, but when. Christ is coming again. He died, yes, but he rose again from the dead. And this eyewitness of his majesty remembers looking up as a cloud swallowed the risen Jesus out of the sight of the apostles and was told by those angels who came that in like manner he will return again. That's Peter's hope. That's how he's living. That's how he's willing to die. The great shepherd of the sheep is coming again for his blood bought people. He will have them to be with him where he is. He has served for them. He has suffered for them. In the language of chapter 2, he has poured out his blood. He has borne our sins in his own body on the tree. By his stripes we are healed. He himself is the shepherd and overseer of our souls. And he is coming again to gather all his flock. You remember how he himself spoke. This is the very language that he used. That on the day when he comes in his glory, and those both living and dead are gathered into his presence, what are the two divisions that he will make out of everybody who has ever lived? The sheep and the goats. And to those on his right hand, that called out flock, now identified plainly and wonderfully as his own, come into the kingdom of my Father. The great shepherd is coming again. When he appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. This is the victory prize that will be given to the faithful under shepherds. You see, the great shepherd will come, and he will, as it were, call together all those flocks that he has assigned to these various under shepherds. And he will subject his sheep to the most searching and loving scrutiny. He will look to see whether they are healthy. He will want to make sure that they have been fed, being led by the still waters and taken through the green pastures. He'll want to make sure that they're not bruised and bloodied and battered by abusive men, but rather nurtured and cared for, governed and guided and guarded by men who have served like him. And when he appears, and when he finds men who have served faithfully, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock, those men will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. In the ancient world, there was a flower called amaranth. And the legend went that the blooms on the amaranth flower never faded. They were everlasting. And when Peter talks about an unfading crown, that adjective that he uses there is the adjective that comes from those flowers. You know, when they made a wreath to crown the victor, it was made of a plant. There was a laurel wreath often. You've heard me speak with disdain of the crown that was awarded in the great Corinthian games. Best translation that I've ever found, or the worst, a crown of celery. Oh, why would you run for a crown of celery when you could run for a crown of glory? And now Peter takes up that kind of language and he says, this is an amaranthine crown. It's woven out of unfading, unwithering blooms. It is of heavenly quality. It is a crown of glory that does not fade away. There is nothing that will ever darken or dissolve this crown. And he says to the elders, brothers, that's the glory of which we'll be partakers. That's what we're laboring for. That's what sustains our eagerness. That's what sustains our willingness. That's what spurs us to be examples rather than domineering in the flock of Jesus Christ. You have to pause, do you not? And consider what a fearful thing it is to be a pastoral hypocrite. Let not many of you become teachers, says James, knowing that you will receive a stricter judgment. If that were not fearful enough in itself, what about Christ's words to the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23? You've compassed land and sea, you've gone all around the world to make proselytes, to call people into your path. And in finding them, you have made them twice as much sons of hell as yourself. I cannot imagine a more dreadful experience of hell than to have been a false teacher, a man who never knew Christ for himself, who suffers for eternity in the presence of those whom he led by lies into the pit. You hear that note in Paul. It's here by implication in Peter. James brings the warning. This is not something to be taken lightly. But the expectation of the faithful shepherd is a reward eventually. It's the deferred wage that enables him to keep serving as an overseer when nothing in this world seems to offer very much to him. Some of you will remember in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress that in the interpreter's house, Christian is shown into a particular room And there are two little boys who are playing there. Now, I don't know, start with the children. Seeing a couple of nods. Can anybody remember the names of the two boys who are playing together in a room in Interpreter's House? Okay, Elijah? Patience is one. Excellent. Fantastic. Who's going to give me number two? Who's going to give me the other lad? There you go. Well done, lads. Patience and passion. Do you remember the difference between them? Passion is having what some of our American friends call a hissy fit. Passion wants his stuff and he wants it now. Passion's the kind of little boy that is an advertiser's dream. An image flashes in front of his eyes and he starts badgering dad and mum, buy me it, buy me it, buy me it, buy me it now. The kind of boy who persuades dad and mum that if they're going to buy through Amazon, they better get Amazon Prime, because if he orders it today, he wants it tomorrow, and ideally sooner than that. Passion demands everything now. And he rips into it all. Before very long, it's in pieces, in his hands, and on the floor. Passion gets upset all over again. Patience waits. And the interpreter tells Christian, there's the picture of the world and the church. The world wants everything now, 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 and ideally sooner. Demands what here would be called gain. Works in that sense by constraint. But the true child of God, the true elder of God, has the name patience and is willing to wait for the blessings which are to come. You see, what you have here in Peter and what you have in the kind of trajectory, the line, the career, if you will, that Peter impresses upon his fellow elders is a Christ-like life. That's why I wanted to pick up some of that language and some of those illustrations. If I put it this way, you elders, I want you to follow after a man who served willingly, cheerfully, eagerly, who suffered and struggled and strove in that work, but never allowed any carnal motives to enter into his labour, and then was crowned in glory. Who does that sound like? That's Christ. That's the great shepherd of the sheep. That's what he did for his people. And Peter is saying, that is precisely what the under-shepherds do. Those who follow in the footsteps of the chief shepherd and overseer of your souls. And there's a sense in which it is what every Christian does. We are to live in the light of that final day. We are to be looking for the glorious appearing, that wonderful hope of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. That's the day of hope's flowering. That is the day of heaven's dawning. And that is the day when the under-shepherds bring those particular flocks to the great shepherd of the sheep and the overseer of the souls of all those whom he's purchased with his blood. He gathers them all together at his right hand and he says, come, enter that kingdom, that glory which has been prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. And the great shepherd turns to his father and he says, here am I, and those whom you have given me. And the great shepherd hands out to his servants a crown of glory that does not fade away. And they take those, and in company with all the saints, They cast them at the feet of their Redeemer. And the great flock gathered together in perfect peace and prosperity continues under his care forever and forever. Amen. Gracious God, we plead that even now you would grant to us that we might not be found as careless sinners in life and in death and at judgment. That there would be nobody here who, hearing of the blessings that are found in Christ, the wonders of redemption, the care that he takes of his people, the reward and blessing that he promises, none who will be found outside on that day, crying to the rocks and the hills to cover them, for the great day of the Lord has come. We ask, O God, that each one then might be found in Christ, and not just in Christ, but whole and healthy and holy and truly happy, as those who have received the oversight of their souls, who have been shepherded by faithful men over the course of their lives, those who have served willingly and eagerly and as examples, those who have been received and those who have been heeded and those who have been followed as they have sought to shepherd the flock of God which is among them. Lord, we pray that in that day we might be in the right place, at the right hand, and in the right state to receive the crowns of glory which Christ the righteous judge will give to all those who love his appearing. We ask it through his name and for his glory's sake. Amen. Amen.